This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present in my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful amongst you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Lord, we come before you. We come before this text. I pray that you would illumine this text to our hearts and to our minds. May we apply it to our lives. May we not be as a man who looks at himself in a mirror and forgets his own face, but may we live out our faith with fear and trembling, knowing that that faith has been granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. We are here at the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. It has been quite a journey to get from the very first chapter all the way here. And now Paul is finally going to close his letter. Paul has a very specific purpose in mind. This has been his purpose for writing the letter this whole time, or at least one of the main purposes, and that is to deal with these so-called hyper-apostles or super-apostles. Apostles, those who had come into the church, who had undoubtedly been there for a long time and had been now preaching something that was contrary to the gospel, what Paul would call in the Galatians letter, not a real gospel. And even so, they were discrediting Paul and what he had been preaching, and they had been calling him weak. They had been calling him a man not great in stature, not eloquent of speech. And one who must really not love them because he was away and he was not with them at the time. We know Paul had many other churches to be present at. He had many churches that he had planted along the way, not to mention all of the things that he was going through, that he was cast into prison in multiple cities that he came into after he preached the word. But still, these super apostles said, no, he's not here right now. He must not love you. He must not really be caring for your souls. Look to me, they would say. Look to my teaching. Follow after what I'm showing you. Do not see how eloquently we bring forth this teaching. Look at what we're saying. Don't listen to that weak Paul. So Paul has to end his letter by saying, yes, you may see weakness in me, but if I have to, I will use strength, he says. I will use the authority that is gifted to me by God. And it is real authority. And he is not afraid to use it, not because he wants to wield that authority, but because he loves the church in Corinth so much. He would use the power now. It would be wrong for him not to use the power that God has given him in such authority out of a care for the church that he's writing to. For though these teachers may seem harmless, though it may seem like nothing at all, just some popular speakers that some people in Corinth are going after, Paul knows what's really at stake here. Paul knows where such teaching that goes against the gospel leads. This is far worse than someone coming into the church and threatening someone with a deadly weapon. This is someone coming into the church and threatening with a deadly spiritual weapon that would take minds and hearts away from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who died for the sins of his elect. That is far more dangerous, far more worrisome to Paul than anyone with a sword could ever be. And so Paul has his last chapter focused on telling them that this is what he's concerned for, that he's concerned for them, and he's willing to use whatever means necessary to protect their souls for the love of his spiritual children. And so, in our first point this morning, we're going to see Paul, that he does have indeed authority from God, and he has the right, nay, the duty to use it. Secondly, we will see that Christ, in his weakness, demonstrated that he has power, and this is then used to see that even though Paul is seen as weak very often, even though we may be seen as weak so often, that Christ gives us power, not power as the world might see it, but indeed does work powerfully in us by his Spirit. And so he is willing to show the power that Christ gives. But then thirdly, we will see, finally, that Paul does not really have a desire to use this power in strict authority over them, but his desire really for them is that they would learn to love one another and to have unity with one another and to deal with this problem themselves. Not that he would come in and bring down the hammer. He does not want to do that. He would rather they seek Christ, that they would seek the purity and unity of the church there in Corinth on their own. And so we will look at these three different points throughout our text this morning. Paul opens with something that may seem as a non sequitur to us. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, what do these two points have to do with one another? This second sentence here, this is a quote directly from Deuteronomy. It is a law that was very prevalent in Israel that you could not just bring someone into court based on hearsay. That would be unjust. You must establish a charge that was levied against somebody by at least two, if not three, witnesses. Now, three witnesses, the reason why there's two or three, the idea being that if there was a third witness, then you had no choice but to bring someone before the courts. And so, what does this have to do with anything and what Paul is speaking of here? Well, there's two possibilities. I think the first is far less likely, and the second is what I agree and what many of the commentators, including Calvin, agree with. The first could be that perhaps he is talking about those accusations that the super apostles continue to levy against him. And he's saying, do you believe everything they're saying merely by hearsay? They're accusing me of this and of that, and you're believing these things. No, you need to establish charges like this by at least two or three witnesses. Perhaps that's what he's saying here. But I think the reason is more clear when we see what he says up front and then what he says afterwards. He starts this section by saying, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And then when he goes into the second verse and he talks about how he is warning those who had sinned before and warned those when he was there prior, he did this, and he mentions that he did it on his second visit. Those two things straddle this quote from the Old Testament. Paul is essentially saying, I have come there a second time. If this charge is established by a third visit, then I will be forced to use the authority that the Lord has rightly given me. I think this, and this is what Calvin and many other commentators see when they see how Paul uses this law. He's using it as an allusion to what he is about to say, that he is about to have to bring them to court, as it were. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want there to be a third witness within this analogy. But there may be, he says. And so he shows then that he is not maybe as weak as he is supposed to be. He said, I warned those, going on to verse 2 there, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So this will be the second. There has been a second visit. Now he's coming on his third. Now he proves, and this is again alluding to what had been accused of him, right? What had they said about him? That he was weak when he was in person, but strong when he would write letters. He was only willing to speak harshly or hardly when he was writing, but when he was in person, he was weak and meek, and you don't have to worry about him when he's in person. He is showing, no, I am willing to write this way now. I am willing to act this way when I come before you. It is not that I was unwilling to do so. And so he's again answering those charges that have continued to come up against them. And he says, he uses those words, right? I will not spare them. This is perhaps even more clear when he concludes this section, verse 10. We'll go out of order here for a second to make this point. That he says in verse 10 that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul is an apostle. Paul is a minister in God's church. He has been given right authority. As an apostle, as the apostle untimely called, as he calls himself in other places, the one who was going out on that road to Damascus to round up Christians and throw them in jail on behalf of the Sanhedrin, he had been called by God, called by Christ himself, who said, Paul, why do you persecute me? And then when Ananias was called to come to him and to baptize him into the church, Ananias is afraid, and God comforts him and says, I have chosen him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to be one who will suffer greatly for my sake. Paul has been specially called by God to accomplish these tasks, and he has been given a real and a right authority. Now, when Paul writes, he does not write as one who wants to speak to bring a bunch of glory to himself for that authority. He does not seek to use it in some kind of tyrannical fashion. Indeed, he is a very humble man. We have seen that over and over again, especially when he's speaking of those visions that he had, when he talks about being called up into the heavens and having these visions. He's so humble that he doesn't want to even talk about it like it's himself. He doesn't want to accrue that kind of glory unto himself. He's not using this authority for his own gain. Indeed, he's using the authority as it should be used, as one who is humble, as one who loves those who have been put in his charge. Indeed, this is the right model of authority. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ modeled what authority looks like for us. Was he not humble? Was he not one who came to serve those that he called his disciples? Did he not get on his hands and his knees to wash the feet of those who called him master? This is what true authority looks like. It should look like. But that does not mean that there is no authority present. That does not mean that Paul does not have such authority. He is just seeking to be a humble servant for those that have been put in his charge. For indeed, though he knows that he is called to serve them, that he is called to be humble before them, that he not only loves them, but he has an authority as well. At the end of all things, what is it that God is going to ask Paul? He's going to ask him of those that have been put in his charge. That's what it means to be an authority. It is not only that you love those under you, it is that you are responsible for those under you. He has to answer for those that are under his charge. And so to use his authority then is for their love and for those that he is responsible for. He would not see them taken over by these false teachers. He would not see them thrown into hellfire because they went after these super apostles. And so he is willing to use strength if necessary here. But here we see him continue to show us some of the irony here as he points out that he is still indeed weak. And even as we are thinking of him as an authority and the weakness that could perhaps be perceived in him, he turns our view back to Christ. For indeed he was seen in weakness, and yet he has indeed great power. And this is what Paul speaks of in the following verses. What does he say there in verse 3? Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. During the Middle Ages the late Middle Ages and the Renaissance time period and later, as we look at different iconography and statues that were being created in Christian circles, it became very much more popular to create not merely statues of crosses throughout medieval Europe, but we see what has then come to be known as crucifixes. Crosses that had the image of Christ upon it, and indeed in very gruesome detail. Now, whatever the hearts behind this shift in thinking. Now, if you go into many of the churches all over Europe, you will see this behind the altar in almost any of the old Catholic churches there. We do not know the heart behind necessarily why there was this shift, but it became a shift to focus particularly on the humiliation of Christ in his crucifixion and to have that be front and center of the minds of the people of the time. Now, there is a lot good about that heart. I am not here saying that we should make such images or anything like that. We should not make an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would go against the second commandment. But the heart behind wanting to dwell on what Christ did for us in the crucifixion, that was a momentous event. One that many remember when they think about what has become of their sin. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was spilled out as that perfect sacrificial lamb for us sinners on our behalf. That is a glorious truth. But there is, as some have noted, a chance that we would focus on that so entirely that we would miss that that's not the end of the story. Is it not? That is not where the curtain closes. The Lord Jesus Christ did die that day on Good Friday, all those many years and years ago. But he did not stay dead. He was indeed shown in great humiliation and weakness as he hung there upon that cross, but he did not stay on the cross. He did not stay in the grave. For Christ dying or being crucified, as Paul says here, in weakness, was raised in power. Christ was raised. Paul is very key to hone in on this elsewhere, where he says, if Christ was not raised, then we are above all to be pitied. The death on Friday means nothing without the resurrection on Sunday. And so as Paul is speaking here of weakness, what do we see? That Christ, in his great exaltation, he has said power because of the weakness in this analogy that he went through. That in his humiliation came exaltation. In his crucifixion at the cross, then comes the resurrection. That same Christ, who all those many years ago died and was raised and now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding in our own behalf, that same Christ is working in the church today. Lest we forget, the Christ that we remember on the cross is not on the cross now. He is in heaven. He is the head of this church. We are the members of the body of Christ, the same Christ who is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. From the weakness came power. And he is using this as an example because he says, you should know this. You know that Christ is working in and amongst you. You know the power of Christ. Yes, when the world saw him on that cross, they saw nothing but weakness. But you know better. You know he has great power. Indeed, the greatest of all power. He is the very Son of God. And so he works in his church. He says, if you know that, if you know better than to think that what the world saw as weakness, that was really the power of God and the salvation. Yet you look at me and you only see weakness. He says there in verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful amongst you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Yes, what the world saw when they saw Paul indeed was probably weakness. What they may have seen may have been a man weak of stature. But he is saying, such weakness, what does that really show to you, that the power of God is working through me? He's not saying any of this to brag. It almost comes off as bragging at times when we read it that way. But Paul knows that there is a time and a place where he has to show, yes, the power of God does indeed work through me, he says. The gospel I'm preaching is the right gospel, he says. And he doesn't say this to draw glory unto himself. He's saying that to snatch them from the fire. He's saying that to keep them from going after other gods. He would rather use such authority if it meant that they would not be cast into hellfire. Paul goes on. And then he says a scary statement to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, this is couched within a very particular context. What is this context? This context is him showing again that he is an apostle of God, that he has come to preach the gospel of Christ, that he is not a false teacher like those that are claiming to be apostles, probably claiming someone like John as their teacher to try to have credibility with the Corinthians. And now he's saying, examine yourselves, do you not know? This is part of that from the sentence prior, right? Do you not know the power of God? You should know the power of Christ. Why? Because he says, I have seen what the power of God has done in you. This is what he's been speaking of this whole time as he has loved the Corinthians churches. He was one of those that founded the Corinthian church. He is confident that the Lord indeed has worked in Corinth. He's confident that there have been many souls that have been snatched from the kingdom of darkness and have been praising the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is all true, then he is saying, look at your own church. Look at the people around you. Do you not know that the one whom the world called weak, look what he's doing in and amongst you. Look what he has done for you. And then says, unless you indeed fail to meet the test, he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed to meet the test. And what's he speaking of there? He's speaking of him coming back that third time. He doesn't want there to have to be a test when he comes back. If there's going to be a test, that's probably referring to, if I come back and there's still these super apostles, well, you're going to have to weigh which one you're following, because at that point, it's not going to go well for those super apostles that you would have to test at that point in this analogy. But he doesn't want it to come to that. And that is what he continues to go on there. In verse 7, he says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. This is getting to that second or that last part of the chapter here, when he is going to speak of how he would prefer to be perceived as weak if it means what? That they had done what was right. If he comes that third time and he does not have to show his authority and his strength, what would that have meant? That they had done what they needed to do all along. Not follow after these super apostles, not follow after a false gospel, and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ instead. And so then he would happily continue to be thought of as weak, continue to be thought of as one who is not eloquent of speech. He doesn't care for his own reputation here. He cares for the souls of those he's writing to. And so if he comes, he prays that he doesn't have to be perceived as strong, because he knows what that would mean in this situation. He would rather be seen as weak and continue to be thought of as such, even if it seems that he has failed some kind of test. He cares not if he has failed or been approved by a test of man at all. He cares that he is proved by God. He cares that he does what is right for those that have been entrusted to his care and his charge. And so he continues then to show his love for them in this desire. He said, verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Very simple statement, and we probably shouldn't read too much into that. If what is true is true, if he comes back and they have done what they needed to do, they've done what is right, then who is he to rule against the truth? He would happily come back and do nothing if there were no more false gospel being proclaimed in the church. And then he says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. It's an interesting dichotomy. We normally don't hear this dichotomy. We've heard him talk about the weakness of man and how the weakness of man so often God uses very specifically to show the power and the might of himself. We've talked about Gideon before as an example, a great example in the Old Testament of such an occasion. Even David comes to mind in his early days when he was a shepherd boy without training and all of his brothers called off to go to war because of their great strength and ability. And yet Samuel says, no, not them. I wouldn't have them be king. And has to call the young shepherd boy from the field. And Samuel says, really? This is who you would have be king over Israel? And God says, I look in the heart of man, not in his strength. And God uses those who appear weak to the world so that there can be no mistake what? That God is the one at work. That God will work in strength and in might and use weak men to do so that there can be no mistake that it is God's work, not the work of man. That's what we would expect to hear at the end of this sentence. But Paul actually takes a different turn. He says, for we would be weak so that you would be strong. It's an interesting statement. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't want to use this strength that God has given me, because I would rather you use that strength. Indeed, the hyper-apostles are already there. They are already teaching a false gospel. They are already sinning gravely against God and His church. They must be dealt with, whether called to repentance or the most unfortunate circumstance to have to be excommunicated from the body. Paul will do so if he has to, if he comes, but he would rather that the Corinthian church seek the purity and unity of their own church by themselves. He doesn't want to come in as a top-down figure to do it. He will if he has to, but he would rather that churches learn to worship God together as churches themselves. We see this error that cropped up in the Middle Ages where there was a preference for such top-down authority. It got to such a point in the Middle Ages that the Pope demanded entire authority, that any bishop or priest in a church, that is anyone with any kind of clerical authority in the church, with someone that the Pope directly appointed, even as far away as a church in Scotland, thousands of miles away from where he was sitting in Rome. He demanded that kind of top-down authority. It's interesting, though, when we look at Paul, who has legitimate authority given by God, and he would rather not use his top-down authority if he doesn't have to. What humility do we see here when we look at someone like that who would prefer to use their top-down authority, even to someone thousands and thousands of miles away. And here is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming back to Corinth and he's saying, I know I have that authority, but if I don't have to, I would rather not use it. He'd rather still be seen humiliated than exalted. He'd rather still be seen as weak if it meant that the church in Corinth was willing to do what is right. What a call is that to us, brothers and sisters. A call for us as a church to seek unity and purity together, not strife. That we would seek not to compromise with the truth, but we would seek to unite around what is true and right, what the scriptures say. That we would not have to have someone from outside come and use authority, even if they had such authority. If the presbytery, in this example, had to come down and correct us, wouldn't it be better that that would never happen? Wouldn't it be better that that would not be a circumstance that comes up? Because we, as a body, loved each other with such great love. And that we loved our God with all of our hearts, souls, and mind, and we sought to live as those bought by the blood of Christ, as His body, together. That such strife would not come up. We know that we are sinners. We know that sin happens, but may we be quick to repent, brothers and sisters. May we be quick to come to each other, to keep each other accountable, to spur each other on to holiness, to live at peace together. And that even when the sinner goes off track, that we would, even as these last verses we're about to read say, that we would aim for restoration. For isn't that but a small reflection of what Christ did for us, the nations, that we, as the nations, away from God's holy people, away from Israel for thousands and thousands of years, rebelled against God and worshipped other gods, but He came to us and had us restored by His blood, by His work on the cross, and by His resurrection. Brothers, let us seek to live with such love. He wraps that section up there. For the reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. And then goes on, finally, And this is still tied together. He says, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. All of these commands tie back to what he's getting at here, don't they? He's commanding them to have the joy of the salvation of God. If you have been saved, if you have been called out of the kingdom of darkness, what joy would you have? And if you have joy, you would have it together. That you would aim for restoration for those that are going off track, that you would give them that helping hand, that you might snatch them from the fire, just like James says. And then he says that you would comfort one another for those that are in tumult and then times of distress and trial, that you would bring them up, that you would give them comfort so that they might continue to rejoice with you. And then he says that you would agree with one another. There would be unity of mind. It's a hard thing as sinners who so often disagree with one another. But Paul does call, and not here but in elsewhere as well, for unity in the church, that we would seek to be open and honest with one another as we seek to have one mind and unite around what is true, what the scriptures say to be true. And in as such then that we would live in peace and not strife. For indeed that's what the super apostles were doing. They were causing not only disagreement but great strife in the congregation. And then he says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Love and peace, those two things going together, we know that God is love. He is love from the beginning because he is a triune God, and all three persons of the Trinity have been loving one another since all eternity before time began. And he offers great peace, peace that only comes when we are truly reconciled to God through Christ. Those two things are very much tied together. He then says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Perhaps a custom of the day, one we perhaps don't practice anymore. And then he says, all the saints greet you. And then says this very famous benediction that I'm sure we have all heard many, many times. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a beautiful, glorious Trinitarian statement. Let all the mouths that say that there is no Trinity in the New Testament be silenced at words like this. Our triune God. From him comes great love, grace, and fellowship. Without such a God, we would have none of it. So let us go before our triune God in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we are thankful that you have gifted us your church, that you have bought her with your blood, and that we are brought together, called out from the kingdom of darkness to come together as one body. I pray that we would have love for one another, that we would have fellowship with one another, that we would seek to live at peace. We would seek even to come to agreement, to be of unity of mind around the truth that is found in the scriptures. I do pray, Lord, that we would always look to the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us peace, not only with each other, but peace with the triune God of creation whom we have so greatly offended. And yet by his blood, we are brought near. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.